Now can we turn, please, to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and reading at verse number 1, Genesis chapter 15, and reading at verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now the Lord will bless his word. Last evening, we saw that we had Abraham, a conqueror, and we saw there, during that international dispute, that we really had the climax of that section of the life of Abraham, and we saw the conquest of faith. Now, if you look at the life of Abraham as a whole, and I don't intend to outline the line of Abraham this evening, but if you look at the line of Abraham as a whole, you will find that when you address your attention to this chapter, the emphasis changes from the great progress that has been made by Abraham in faith to the promises now. Now, the promises had been given, but nevertheless, in this section, there is much concerning these promises, as ultimately, in the birth of Isaac, they come to fruition. And so, instead of dealing with the progress of faith, we're about to deal now with the promise of faith. And in this particular chapter, we find very much that it is faith that is resting on the word of God. And we will see that this evening, that this was the faith of this man, that he did believe God, and it was counted, he counted it to him for righteousness. And so we have that very well-known verse embedded in the center of chapter number 15. But what I want to do this evening is let you see that the chapter itself divides into two distinct sections. In the first section, you have a promise regarding the son. And I suppose that would take up from verse number 1 down to about verse number 6. And then after that, it is really a promise regarding the land or regarding the possession. I suppose if you want to get two P's out of it, you could say the first was a promise regarding the person, and the second was a promise regarding the possession. Now, we will divide the chapter up that way, because quite clearly we will see that it is the land that comes very clearly to the forefront at the end of verse number 18, for instance. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. I suppose I really want to pause there for a moment and say that it is a good practice just to rest our faith completely on the word of God. It's a good practice just to take God at his word. And I support when the adversary comes along and challenges you, as he will to every young believer, challenges on the question of, is this whole thing true? Or is this whole thing simply a notion or something into which you've been born or something that is just the culture of your family or your friends? At the end of the day, the answer comes quite simply that you rest your trust completely on the scriptures and on the word of God. That is what we are called to rest on. And we must accept the fact that the word of God has promises in it, and every single one of them will be fulfilled. Every promise in the Bible that should have been fulfilled up to this point has been fulfilled. And every promise that lies ahead in future days certainly will be fulfilled. And indeed, we do, in the words of the hymn writer, if I get it right, we are standing upon the promises of God. That is a good line of a hymn, and it's a good thing to keep in mind. And so here we have Abraham, and again, the promises are brought before him. I want you to notice just about one or two things about the beginning of chapter number 15. I want you to observe, first of all, please, and I suppose you can look at the beginning of Exodus, or I beg your pardon, we're in Genesis chapter 15, and you will be surprised to know that at the beginning of that chapter, I place a little heading over it, and I call this Abraham's battle. Now you say, he's fought his battle. The battle is over. But I would like to suggest there was another battle going on. This time, not an external battle, not the clash of arms, not the massing of armies. But this time, I do believe there was a battle going on in the heart and mind of Abraham. And so that is why I address my attention to this section, and I say that this is Abraham's battle. Not a battle against the outward forces of the adversary in all their apparent overwhelming might, but a battle in the heart and in the mind of Abraham. Now, I want you to observe, please, why I say this. Now, this is really a chapter of first things. It is, for instance, the first mention in the Word of God of the Word of the Lord. It is, secondly, the first mention of reward and shield. It is, thirdly, the first vision of Scripture. Keep all that in mind. So we're opening up to new things. I suppose as you go right through Abraham's life, anyone speaking on any of these chapters could simply say this, that as life unfolded, he came to know more about his God. My brethren and sisters, that ought to mark us. We should come to know more about him with the passing of days and months and years. Now look at this battle. What was it? Can I suggest there was a fear of two things? You can just think. He has defeated the triumphant alliance that had routed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what is the fear that would grip a man like that? Can I suggest fear of retaliation? Oh, would these men come again? Would these forces come again? Would they have Abram in mind? Would they appear on the horizon? And there was, I believe, in the heart of Abraham, and I'll show in a minute why I believe that to be so, a fear of retaliation. My brethren and sisters, sometimes when in the grace of God we are able to be overcomers, sometimes we fear that the devil hasn't left us alone and he'll come back again. He'll try to overcome the victory and destroy the newfound joy in being an overcomer. This, I believe, gripped the heart of Abraham the Hebrew. But can I suggest, secondly, that there was, and how can I put this, the fear of loss of reward. Now, maybe I shouldn't say so much fear there. Well, we'll just call it that in a minute, and you'll understand what I mean. The fear, perhaps the consideration of loss of reward. After all, what would the adversary be saying to Abraham at this time? You passed up a fortune, man. Don't you know what you have given up? You gave up the spoils of war. You took nothing to yourself. Now, in that, he was being faithful. But I dare say, I trow, that the adversary would slip just into his mind occasionally. Look at what you lost. Now, there's the danger. The danger of fearing that there has been loss of material possessions that could have been his. The danger, secondly, of retaliation from the enemy. And so it is that the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, what does the word of the Lord say to him? Fear not, Abraham. So that's why I reckon he was afraid. Now, not maybe cowering in terror, but maybe just a little tension that was in his heart. And notice what he says, I am thy shield. I'll guard you against your enemies. You don't need to worry about your enemies. I am your shield. And as far as what you lost, and then put that in inverted commas, when the incident took place at the close of chapter 14, listen, Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. So you see, the two fears that would grip the heart of Abraham have no grounds on which to stand at all. He may have given up the spoils of war, but the Lord is not his reward. The Lord is his exceeding great reward. And secondly, you don't need to be bothered about the enemy, because I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. My brethren and sisters, do I speak to somebody this evening? And perhaps you have sacrificed in the service of Christ. And perhaps looking back over the years, you really have sacrificed. And the devil will occasionally come in and say, listen, don't you know what you've wasted? Don't you know what you've wasted? And the devil will speak to you and press it upon you. Don't you understand what you have passed up? It may be material things. It may be perhaps some opportunity of promotion that just did not fit in with Christian life. It may be something like that. Listen, no matter what it was, the Lord is saying, I am thy exceeding great reward. You will get from me far greater than you would ever get from anything that this world ever promised you. And take heart from that tonight. If you're fielding the cold blast of satanic attack, and he's telling you, man, you've wasted. Look at how successful have been those who've come and followed that pathway. Look at them now. Exceeding great reward. Every time I leave the house and I drive towards Glasgow, I pass Brookfield. And I cannot but help look down one road. And there's a man used to live there, and there's somebody here who knows him. And at one time he did meet with believers, became very successful in business, he did. I had occasion to be very near him not so long ago. And every time I look down there, I think of what might have been. What might have been. My brethren and sisters, don't think about what might have been. Think about what will be. Think about what will be. And what will be if you've been faithful to Christ is an exceeding great reward. And what will be and what is the fact that he is your exceeding great reward and, above that, your shield. Now let's move on. I want you to notice, please, that the answer, which is given in verse 1, well, that's fine. But I want you to notice that Abraham now raises some problems. He says, well, I understand the promise that has been made. But he says, look, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. The first great question he asks. The second great question is in verse number 8. So the reward that he is looking for in the context here is a son. And he says, you know, look, I don't have a son. And if I'm going to have a reward, an inheritance to pass over, etc., etc., and if the promises of chapter 12 are going to be fulfilled, I must have a son. I don't have a son. It appeared at that time that God was being tardy and being slow in the fulfillment of the promise, so much so that perhaps at times he just wondered how it would possibly happen. And sometimes we're like that. Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The reward that he did ask for was a son. And so this was the difficulty. And there existed an answer. Do you notice that? Well, there was an answer. The answer was this. The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Is it that he's saying, well, perhaps the inheritance should go to him, because maybe that is the answer. That may be just the answer. That was not the answer. Listen, when we're relying on the Lord for something, and I'm lifting it out of this as a general principle now, when you're before the Lord and relying on the Lord for something, and you're praying about it, and you really feel before God it's a thing that would be profitable, listen, the answer may be no, but I tell you this, never pick up the second best and try and knit it into some kind of answer. Don't knit it into some kind of answer. Don't say, well, the Lord hasn't answered this way, but I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I've known this to be done, and I'll do that, and I'll make that the answer. I tell you, just wait on the Lord, and if he intends it to be, he will make it come to pass. So you see, you have that problem here. And so, the two questions are asked, and we must go on a little now. I want you to notice, not only his battle, but I want you to notice now his boldness. Oh, he's bold. You say, well, in what way was he bold? I want you to notice, please, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine bowels shall be thine heir. And he's told to look to the stars of heaven, and he's told that his seed would be like that. Now, what happened in this promise? Well, a number of things. Firstly, the immediate fear was removed. He did have a future. Secondly, I want you to notice the short-term fear was removed. He did not need to do anything at all with Eliezer of Damascus. Third thing I want you to notice, the long-term fear was removed. He would have a son just exactly as the Lord had promised. And so the promises of God are all like that. He will fulfill them. They will all come to pass. And there will be no doubt at all as to the validity of the word of God. I'm coming back again. And I may be repeating myself, but I'm doing so deliberately because I want to do this. I want just to emphasize again that what the apostle says of the promises of God are absolutely right. They're yea, and they're amen, and they will happen, and they will come to pass. Do not be despondent. God's word is true, and we're standing on the promises of God. He's told to look at the stars, if thou be able to number them. Oh, I wonder about that. If you're able to number the stars, what I know about astronomy, you could write on a quarter of a fingernail. Some of you know this. I remember hearing a thing in the radio, and I thought, that must be a mistake. He's got it wrong. And then I was speaking to Ken Sherwin down in Derby, and he says, actually, got it right. He says, I went onto the BBC website, and I printed it out, and he gave it to me, and there it's there. There it's there. It was a gentleman, a certain Professor Derbyshire from Australia, and he said this. I thought it was astounding. He says that the stars that can be seen from the Hubble telescope, which itself is only a small part of space, says this. Now, it's astounding. I can still hardly take it in. He said, they are more numerous than the grains of sand in this world. Now, I don't know how he counted the grains of sand in this world. I've no idea. But I think probably what he was meaning, because I don't think he actually scientifically could prove that, by lifting them, I think what he was meaning is they are so numberless that the human mind cannot possibly embrace the intensity, the extent of it all. I take that to be what he meant. Beyond human comprehension. Now, says he says, if you can number the stars, and Abraham couldn't number the stars. If you could number the stars, he says, well, so shall thy seed be. In other words, Abraham, this promise will not be just fulfilled in one child being born. It will be filled in hundreds of millions of children being born down through the centuries. I dare say, I don't know whether I've been too effusive in the use of that hundreds of millions, but nevertheless, beyond human understanding. God fulfills his promises fully and completely. And Abraham can rest on that. And the promise is now his regarding the person who will come. But we must go down now to the second half of the chapter, where he's dealing now with the promise regarding the land. I am the Lord. Oh, we should pause at verse 6, shouldn't we? He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I like this. Now, listen. Abraham is not the first man that believed the Lord. But it's the first man of whom that is specifically said. You would agree that Noah believed. Well, I hope you would agree. Nobody seems to be believing that, but I believe Noah believed anyway. And you would believe, surely in Ayrshire you believe there were others. He wasn't the first man, but it's the first man, and there's a reason for it, of whom it says he believed in the Lord and he counted it for him to him for righteousness. That is a very fundamental verse in the Word of God. It tells us this, that righteousness is not gained by doing, righteousness is gained by believing. In other words, I cannot make myself righteous by my acts, but I can be righteous. Notice I did not say I can make myself righteous. I can be righteous by believing. So what is the point about that? The point is just this, that I cannot be righteous, I cannot work to be righteous and have clean hands and a clean heart. I cannot be that. But when I believe, there is given to me righteousness. We call it in the Bible imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is given. God gives us what we cannot attain by our own actions. Now this is what's said of Abraham. Abraham, it doesn't say this, it could have said, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and because of that he was righteous. It could have said, Abraham went to the land and built an altar, and because of that he is righteous. It could have said, Abraham recovered from going down to Egypt, and because of that he's righteous. No, it says, he believed in the Lord. This was the touchstone. Now do you notice, when it comes to believing in the Lord, do you notice that he believed something that the world would say was impossible? For this reason, that there got a stage when the age of Abraham and his wife was such that men would say, impossible. So what we believe is something that the world says is impossible. You, for instance, tell them about the cross. They say all that's involved in that is impossible. You tell them that one day every believer is going to leave this world just like that and go, and they will laugh with ridicule and say, impossible. Scientifically, it can't happen. I agree. There is no known science that can take the whole of this, matter of fact, listening in the car radio yesterday on the way home, somebody about space said this. I don't know if it's true. He said it. He's a Russian scientist. The minute a body goes into space, it starts to disintegrate, he said. It starts to rot, he also said. He spoke about all sorts of radiation and that sort of thing. And I thought, well, praise God, we're going through it with nothing of that will hit us. Now, I'm not suggesting we're going to take minutes to go through it. I mean, we're just going up there. And I actually said that to him. He didn't hear me because he was on the radio. But I actually said on the way up, just as I was coming up, passing Kilmarnock there on the motorway, I said, don't you know that we're all going through space? And he didn't know. We believe in what the world says is impossible. Abraham, he did not take the promise of God and compare it to the science of the day. He did not take the promise of God and compare it to the philosophy of the day. He took the promise of God. That was enough. Now, we do the same today. Now, I'm happy to see folks who spend their time and they teach that it is God who created and no evolution and all that. And I'm happy with that. But that is not why we believe that God created the world. We believe God created the world because the Bible tells us. Good to see all that kind of thing. But we don't believe because of that, because God does not need to prove his existence. How do I know that? Lift up your eyes and look at the hills. That's proof of the existence of God. Creation tells me that there is a God. I need to go no further. The Bible tells me, and to one looking around, you can see the evidence. And so I really want to emphasize that. We know that this truth is cited. We know it's cited in the Epistle to the Romans. We know it's cited in Galatians. I don't have time to go into that at the moment. But Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And it's the first time we read about such a thing in the Word of God. Only faith could grasp it. Now, we're going on now to promise regarding the possession, regarding the land. Four things I want to speak about here. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Ah, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Was he doubting? Was he doubting? Is that a strange question to ask after it says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness? Is that a strange question to ask? After all, whereby shall I know? Whereby shall I know? I don't think it's so much a question of doubt. I think there's also almost a question that perhaps just how will this come to pass? How will it be? Now, I want you to notice what happens. He takes a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and he divided them and laid each piece one against the other, the birds he did not divide. And when the fowls came down to devour the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell on him. And he, the Lord, said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. These are very strange things, aren't they? This is a very strange chapter. What's the significance of this? Why did this take place? And then when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between these pieces. Now, you can just see that, can't you? And the promise is given, know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger. And once that promise is given, when the sun went down, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between these pieces. This is strange. What's the significance? This is a covenant. This is a covenant. God is making a covenant with his servant Abraham. This is a covenant. This is the seal of the promise. I want you to notice, please, four things about it. Can I suggest that it is, in taking the heifer, the she-goat, the ram, etc., can I suggest that the sacrifice that took place here points forward to Calvary? What you have in this section is something pointing forward to the cross. That's the first thing I want you to notice about it. Because every single promise of God and every single thing that is contained in the Word of God is all dependent on Calvary. Let's not forget that. The cross is central to absolutely everything. And what we are speaking about here ultimately is the glorious future of Israel, and that too depends on the cross. So we're speaking here about something that pictures the cross. Now keep that in mind. I want you to notice what happens in verse number 11. When the fowls come down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Ha! The fowls come down in the carcasses. I can just see it. I've got a picture, not of the kind of fowls these are speaking of, but I've got a picture of a bird, you know. Sitting up all alone in its glory in the tree, and you just look at it, it was a vulture. Beside a road, up high, because the vultures have got to know that the road was the place where deer and other things got run over. And then suddenly, it swooped down, and I noticed it was joined maybe by 20 or 30 of them. Down they came. Colin Raggett, who was with me, said, the carcass will be gone in half an hour. And we spoke about this scripture. The fowls came down upon the carcasses. I take it to be then, this is the work of the adversary. This is an attack on the sacrifice. This is to ensure that the sacrifice will not take place. The fowls came down to devour the carcass. I tell you, the promises of God and the covenants and the word of God and the whole of that book that we have is constantly being attacked by the adversary. So you have a sacrifice that will be under attack. And Abraham has before him the task, if you see, of driving them away. He is preserving the sacrifice. That's what he is doing. So he is preserving the sacrifice, and that's the second thing I want you to notice. Or the third thing, rather, it points to Calvary. It is attacked by the adversary, and it is defended by Abraham. And these are very simple things. But let's go to the next stage. The promise is given. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Do you know, it's going to be a great day when that promise comes to its full fruition. It's really going to be a great day. We were thinking last night about the day when the king priest will rule. Well, this is the day when Israel will be what Israel should be. This will be a day when the Gentile nations who have oppressed Israel will be anxious to be Israel's servants. And to be a servant of Israel in these days will be a dignity and an honor that will be grasped by Gentiles. And here we have Abraham looking forward to it, the fulfillment of the promise, the covenant given, and that nation whom they serve will I judge. The enemy, of course, that's going right up through Egypt. Do you see that? And afterward they shall come out with great substance, coming up out of Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, etc. Simply that is looking forward to the history yet to be of Israel. And so we have that. It came to pass when the sun went down, behold, a smoking furnace. Now this is about, what will I say of the covenant? It's about to be, how would I call it, ratified. Is that what they say nowadays? The covenant's about to be ratified. Now, when it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. I'm told this, that when a covenant was entered into, the two parties to the covenant passed between the two parts of the sacrifice. So if I entered into a covenant with you, a sacrifice was made and it was divided in two, and you and I passed between the two parts of the sacrifice, indicating our unity of purpose and unity in the covenant. I'm told that. So those who know these things, right. It shows that the two parties were joined in one in this covenant. It shows that the two parties had no differences. They agreed fully to the terms of the covenant, and it was a commitment to carry that covenant out. But Abraham didn't move between the two pieces. Do you notice that? Abraham didn't go between the two pieces. Not at all. It was a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, a lamp of fire. You see, this was a one-sided covenant, a one-party covenant, shall I put it that way? In other words, the fulfillment of this does not depend on the constant faithfulness of Israel. If it depended on the constant faithfulness of Israel, there would be no millennium. As a nation, there will be no millennium. They're in unbelief. They have crucified the Lord. But in the smoking flax and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, we have, I believe, a manifestation of the Lord passing between the two parts. In other words, the fulfillment of this covenant is dependent on one person only. The fulfillment of this covenant is dependent only on the Lord. Now, I think that is a great thing. I tell you, that shows how much grace there is in this. The covenant with Israel is dependent only on the faithfulness of Jehovah. And God is faithful. And God is faithful. And the covenant will be honored. And Israel will take its rightful place. Not because of their faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness to them. The message is writ large right through the prophets. God is faithful to his people. Now, I know he's chastened them. And I know at the moment, according to Hosea, lo am I, not my people. I know all that. But at the end of the day, the people have not been discarded. They have not been thrown away as if never to have any future. Israel has a great future because the promise made in Genesis chapter number 15 will be honored and will be fulfilled irrespective of the behavior of Israel. Do you know the sad thing? The sad thing from human experience is that with a covenant like that, we would feel we could take advantage of it and say, well, it doesn't matter what we do, you know. It doesn't matter what we do because it's going to happen anyway. Now, I'm going to pick up this. This is not in connection with this covenant. I'm taking a general principle now. And there is a general principle that is constantly broken. And sometimes because we know that by the grace of God, we're going to get to heaven in a sense, despite our behavior, it's going to happen anyway, no matter what happens. We feel then that we have license and we degrade, we diminish the awfulness of sin. But we must learn this, that the grace of God does not annul the government of God. Now that's a lesson we must learn from Scripture, and it's true in our lives. God's grace does not wipe out God's government. Now you cannot lose eternal life. You're given it. That cannot be taken away. But I tell you, the relationship between you and your Father can be damaged. And when that's damaged, the teaching of 1 John 2 comes in. We can be chastened. We can be judged in that way. Not before the court where the whole question of our sin is up. But no, we can be judged, this time not in relation to our eternal life, but we can be judged as members of a family and dealt with that way. But Israel, they have been chastened. The hand of God has been against them. The hand is still raised according to the prophet against them. But no matter what happens, the covenant of Genesis 15 will be fulfilled. What is it? Unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, do you notice? I must finish now. Do you notice, please? From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Oh, I wonder about that. When Israel came out of Egypt, they did not conquer the land right to the Euphrates. Now, during the time of David, and particularly Solomon, they held a certain authority over the most of that land. The kings of that land were subject to them. But that was broken very shortly after the death of Solomon. And even before he died, that had been broken. But here is a promise. I can only suggest to you that this will be fulfilled in the millennium. I don't know. I dare say there may be differences of geography. Of course, there will be and all that kind of thing. But I think we're looking to a promise that will be fulfilled in millennium glory. And Israel will have exactly what God promised. My brethren and sisters, my time is gone. In this chapter, the covenant is made with Abraham. The promise regarding a son and the promise regarding the land. Now we have this covenant. One-sided. Only on the part of the Lord was the promise made. Because if Abraham had been a party to it, in the sense that he was pledged to it as the Lord was, under the same terms, I tell you, it's been long broken, that would be the case. And they would never see millennium glory. They're going to one day because of that which Abraham saw as that light passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. And the covenant was established and the promise was made. A great future. But just remember, if it's a glorious future for Israel in millennium splendor, just think about where you'll be at that time with Christ, which is far.